mean, it's very interesting how people regarded Jerusalem back in Jesus' day, as I understand it. I mean, some of the group, like you've probably heard of, like the Qumran community and things like that, as I understand it, some of these people, they had big rabbinic discussions. What exactly were the boundaries around Jerusalem? I mean, where were the city limits? What kind of rules did apply in Jerusalem that didn't apply outside of Jerusalem? They had all kinds, you know, what kind of cleanliness restrictions? I mean, if you're going to bathe to go into the temple, where's the temple start and where's the temple stop? When exactly should you put yourself in a state of purity when you go into this? I guess the rabbis argued about this stuff in detail. And as I understand it, when you get out to Qumran, some of them think, ah, Jerusalem's a mess. We're actually going to create the real Jerusalem out here. And, you know, we'll sort of observe all the same kind of laws and things the way we think they should have been practiced scripturally. But Jerusalem's just depraved. It's gone. So I mean, this kind of stuff was boiling around back in Jesus' day and among the rabbis. But in any event, so if we're going to apply this, Who is he pointing his finger at here? I mean, who is he saying is in this lineage? Well, the Jews, but in particular these Judaizers, and the Judaizers being those people who have come and told them to, you know, that they had to really be Jewish Christians, that in fact they're just going down this other family tree. What's the other line? Sarah is Mount doesn't mention it. Zion goes to right to Jerusalem. Where? Above. Where is that? Where's Jerusalem above? There's Jerusalem which now is, and Jerusalem which was. Now Sarah, of course, gives birth to Isaac. We put him over here. Child of promise. We had Ishmael over here. And Jerusalem above. Well, you know, say, is this heaven? The kingdom of heaven that we don't see. I would say we're part of the kingdom of heaven. I wouldn't suggest we weren't. I mean, it's clearly not. It speaks of it as if it is there now, not something that only awaits you as a destination. So that's pretty interesting. And that's the line. Jerusalem above is, what is its characteristic? Verse 26. Free. And the mother of us all. Speaking of Mother's Day here. And we are children of the promise, according to 28. And just as happened back in the day, the children of the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. How did this happen in the case of Ishmael and Isaac? Yeah. Yeah. It didn't go well. I mean, it's easy to look back on the time period and have a great deal of sympathy for Hagar and Ishmael and wonder what on earth Abraham and Sarah were made of and if their actions weren't cruel. I think you have to postpone that discussion. I mean, clearly it was within keeping of the boundaries of the time, but it's pretty harsh when you think about it. But yeah, Ishmael was mocking Sarah and Isaac when at the weaning party, I think it was. And then that leads to always a great question about exactly what age did they wean back then. And it's apparently surprisingly and shockingly late by modern standards. Cast out the bondwoman, will not be with the son. So, brethren, we are children not of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he's saying, this is who you are. This is who you were, Galatians, until you got bewitched. Don't exchange that for this over in this column. Now the question is, that's a wild Bible interpretation. Do you read the Bible that way? What's that? the thing is, I wouldn't feel I had the authority to make these kinds of interpretations and connect dots in this line like that. Actually, this had a fancy word. It was called pesher interpretation that the rabbis did. It was a way they approached Scripture. I mean, it wasn't uncommon. I mean, they didn't all claim apostolic authority, but I'm saying, all right, Paul's an apostle. He's a Scripture writer. I grant him the right to do this. I don't feel I have the right to necessarily approach the Scripture with such an allegorical type approach. But you'll have to remember that the church, for many years, really up until about the time of the Reformation, for lots of middle years, interpreted the Bible very allegorically. They saw allegories in everything. So only a blockhead reads the Scriptures and thinks Jerusalem is just Jerusalem or a donkey is just a donkey. Clearly, if the mind of God's behind this, there's layering that goes on that's way beyond your imagination. Yes, sir. My feeling is he's referring to kind of the heavenly realm, the heavenly kingdom, where God rules uncontested, so that it's heaven as it exists now, not in the future and not a city. That's my interpretation of it. But you're off to the races anytime you have allegories. I mean, you can apply them different ways. If you look at the allegorical interpretation, there was in the early church, the church had a choice. We're going to interpret the Scriptures very literally or very allegorically. The allegorists won. The people who interpreted allegorically. And so really, until the time of the Reformation, they had all these layers in their interpretation. And it gets wild. It's really kind of interesting. Like the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, well, who is the Good Samaritan? Well, you know, the inn is the church, and the donkey's the this, and the bandits are Satan. And, you know, they had four layers they were always looking for. But only a blockhead took the... Or a child, a beginner, took the literal interpretation first. You tried to find these other allegorical layers that were in all the Scriptures. It's interesting that he does it here. I don't have much further to take it, except it's very interesting in the course of this letter. Think of these Galatians sitting here and hearing this for the first time. We've got a letter from Paul. I'm going to read it. So far, we've tracked that sort of emotional reaction among the first listeners, and now we thought, now he gets to this. Wow. This is rabbinic beyond perhaps what they were expecting he was capable of doing. I don't know. Or he shows he can play that game, and he uses it to his advantage to call them back to freedom. And he comes to that critical statement, chapter 5, verse 1. If the people who were putting chapters and verses in the Bible, which you remember is not the Holy Spirit, but some editor somewhere at some time, if they had a clue, I think they would have put chapter 5, verse 1 as the conclusion to what we just read. Would somebody read us 5:1? Yeah, that's the conclusion. For freedom, Christ set us free. What does that mean? Well, isn't that kind of obvious that he set somebody free for freedom? But what does it mean for us? Well, doesn't it? I mean, think about this. It's your birthright. It's who you are as a human being. It's to restore human condition at its best. It's meant to be free. That's God's intention for the human being, not to leave them in any type of bondage, but to make them free. And so it's for freedom. It's an intrinsic value. It's what God wants for the human being. And yet it's so easily lost, and it's so easily lost in religious faith, isn't it? I mean, if you ask people who are free, I mean, every once in a while you'll meet somebody who thinks Christians all are free, but lots of times they think, no, you know, religious people are people who are tied, bound, restricted. And often enough, that's right, isn't it? Why do religious people not embrace freedom very easily, do you think? Yeah, well, just just talk about freedom in a church group pretty openly, and soon somebody's going to say, yeah, but, you know, yes, but, you know, we need to do this, we need to do that. You don't want to get out of hand. You don't, you know, if you speak of freedom openly and often, you will probably find people trying to hem you in a little bit. Yeah, you can say that. You need good overstatement. You know, C.S. Lewis and Jacques Ellul both did. Christianity has nothing to do with morality, Jacques Ellul said. C.S. Lewis said almost the exact same thing. What's your reaction? Yeah. Cleet's reaction. Like, why would you say that? I mean, isn't the basis of human, you know, Christian life morality? I mean, aren't we the people who... But they go on to make the point that it's not about rules and rule keeping. It is about transformation of the human soul. You don't need a law where your heart complies automatically to the heart of God. You don't need a rule, and that rule keeping actually is always going to be a matter of restriction. Yeah, but. Say that too much, we'll just be running riot at LCF. Heaven only knows what we'll get into. If we just talk about conforming to the heart of Christ, oh my. Just imagine. Well, just imagine. I think I could imagine it. I think it could be really great, wouldn't it? I Christians react to freedom. I think that's what Paul is going to keep pushing here, though, that real, authentic spirituality and Christian faith is its real vitality is drawn by conformity to the Spirit of Christ in us, and it is not about rule-keeping, and I will say with Ellul and Lewis, it has nothing to do with morality. It has nothing to do with it. Well, let's look down through 5. Chapter 5 is really interesting, and we'll want to read it too. Let's see. I think it would behoove us to actually read the whole thing, starting in verse 2. But let's divide it up. Would somebody read us verses 2 through 6, chapter 5? That amplified version. Well, I'm afraid it'll take the rest of our time. They add words to the scripture. But yeah, go for it. It's only 4 verses. How bad could it be?
I switched
to NIV. Oh, okay. Well, in that case, yeah, go for it.
Okay. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love.
Now, I want you to think of how bold his language is in light of Christianity has nothing to do with morality. Look at the kinds of things he is saying there and how dramatic those statements are. Would somebody read us 7 through 15? Now, if we had some dramatic language going on in 4 through 6, we've got some really dramatic stuff going on here, don't we? For example, yeah. This is rough language, right? I mean, just imagine. I somehow picture like the people gathered in the church in Galatia, and you know, their hair was beginning to go this way up as he was going on about Sinai and Hagar, and then when he gets to this point, it's kind of blown back, and they're just all sitting there like in a cartoon, you know, like, whoa, you know. You understand what he's saying. Yeah, we know what circumcision is, right? We know what part of the body we're talking about here. Let's not be delicate about that. I mean, you know, Anglo-Saxons can be prissy, but first century Christians weren't. He's saying, I've got a plan for you while you're cutting. You know, you think of, pardon me if you're a truck driver or a sailor, but I mean, that's the kind of stuff you expect from, you know, rough people. But here's the rabbi who just did his big pesher interpretation saying, Okay, you want circumcision? I'll give you circumcision. I wish that this could go away. So that language is harsh. Harsh stuff. All right, would somebody read us then through the end of the chapter, 16 through 26?
Okay, thank you.
And that big list of things that has the great, it's called a vice list. It's the technical term of it in Scripture. I always like it when you get to a vice list. I don't know why, but I just think, wow, look at that list. What do all those things mean, and some of them in what case? Now, two things are being contrasted here. We've said that the law simply isn't going to work, and the law is symbolized by circumcision, by ritual, by the old covenant, by the Hebrew covenant. He said that's out of the question. So now he's contrasting two things to talk about authentic spirituality, authentic Christianity, what it means to follow Christ. What are the two things that, if you had to put two columns up, do you know? How does he refer to it? The flesh, the sarx, the flesh versus the spirit. But what are we talking about here, really? Because you can't divide flesh and spirit in a human being without killing someone. So, in a sense, you've got both of these things. So, in a sense, they're shorthands for something. What are we talking about? Somebody said it already. Yeah, human nature. Is that what you said? You said sinful nature. Well, okay. I'll adapt. Human nature. We're talking about what is in us. What is our character? What is the nature of the human being? And I think if we look at the New Testament, generally saying law and legality and ritual and strictness does not change human nature. It will always be external. And as a matter of fact, in our compliance to laws, we almost always create more destruction than benefit ourselves. Some of the severe renunciations in the New Testament are against legalism in that regard, against asceticism, against thinking you're going to establish this by sort of your dint of will, saying that, no, this happens as somebody lives in the spirit versus lives in the flesh. Now, in the flesh, we had a vice list, and then we had a fruit list over here as to what the contrast would be. But let's take a positive look at it and then a negative. Now, I know that sounds like we're getting a little too free. For every fruit of the Spirit, we better match it immediately to one of the vices, right? Because otherwise, who knows where we'll end up. But let's not do it that way. Let's look at a positive portrayal of what it means to be in Christ if we go down through this list. What does real Christianity, authentic spirituality, look like? At verse 5, for example, what do you see there is the nature of a real Christian life? All right, but how? Do you see it? Through the Spirit. You cannot... what does that mean? Of course, you can't get Pentecost out of this. The idea that a Christian life is rooted first in the reception of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who now is inside you, attempting to build a new nature, a new character. So the nature of our life is not to put ourselves under a burden of law and rules and adopt them because we think they lead to health, but rather, through receiving the Holy Spirit, what have we got? Where he said it. The hope of righteousness through faith. What is the hope of righteousness? Wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're holding on. We believe that the Holy Spirit is in us and it will produce righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, it's being balanced. It's being restored. It's being in a situation in which we become what God wants us to be. It's being right. Righteousness we tend to make prissy, it's following all the rules and then some. But righteousness is more of a condition than a set of behaviors, right? It's being put rightly related again. Verse 6. What is the nature of a true Christian life? Okay? Faith working through love. Faith working through love. Rules can't get there, can they? I mean, we're talking about an internal attitude or direction in which our soul's directing us. And he's saying, circumcision, non-circumcision, none of it matters. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. When you start reading this, you begin to wonder, is this the message of the church, by the way? Or have we got another agenda going for us that wouldn't be found here in Galatians 5? In verse 13, what's the nature of Christian life? Authentic spirituality. Verse 13. What's that? Does it say freedom in yours? What's that? What do you got? Freedom? I've got liberty. I always liked liberty in there. It's sort of sent me back to 1776 or something. Yeah, but freedom. The nature of true spirituality, the condition of true faith, of living in Christ, is freedom. Now, you say, but don't let that become a... let's leave that aside now, because he has his own cautions in here. We'll go down the negative list here if you're feeling negative this morning. We'll see what the vice list has to say. Verse 16, what's the nature of real faith in Christ, real spirituality? Walking how? Walking by the Spirit. You were all taught the funny spirit walk, right, when you were... Right? That's walking in the Spirit. Like a crab? How does a spirit walk? And get up and demonstrate it, please. If I've made a fool of myself, you can too. Well, what does it mean, walking in the Spirit? Well, why don't you just say living? Yeah. I keep wondering, why does he use the term walking rather than simply living? Or what? Yeah. Isn't there kind of an intentionality in walking? I mean, you can just sit there for no reason, but if you're going to walk, you usually have a destination. I mean, it implies intention and motivation. I mean, the idea that walking in the Spirit is, in a sense, I think, you know, intending to do things. So it is daily life, but it's sort of in a sense of how do you do it. Interesting, I always think we throw around that term walking in faith, walking in love, walking in the Spirit. Is it a term we analyze much, and why would we draw it out that way is intriguing to me. Verse 17 then says something really interesting that would indicate us, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, which is interesting, and the Spirit against the flesh, contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, that walking has the sense of that it's kind of a struggling walk or something, doesn't it? I mean, it has a sense that you're pulling away from something. It's dragging you back. It's pulling you off. You're stepping off the path. You're It's not a stroll. Doesn't it imply kind of there's a contested intention, intentional quality in what it means to walk the Spirit, if you put it in that context? Because otherwise, why would he follow verse 17 so hot on its heels, saying, "Well, I mean, it's warring. It's walking. I don't know, in the dark woods, right? I mean, it's walking somewhere where there's struggle involved." Well, interesting. Verse 18, what's the nature of Christian life? What's that? Because you're what? No, you are led by the Spirit. Now, isn't that interesting if we put it together with walking? Because it doesn't, we think the Spirit's in us, right? But doesn't that imply you're following the Spirit in this sense? You know, I mean, it kind of puts that. I mean, I'm just trying to make the imagery coherent while we draw it out here. You know, so we say, well, what's he saying? Well, he's led by the Spirit, walking, being led. Something else is there. Verse 22, what's the nature of true spirituality and Christian faith? This board's a mess, I know, but... Verse 22. What's the nature of it? Yeah, we get the great list of the fruit of the Spirit, and you say, so what's a bearing the fruit of the Spirit, I think, is once again, how do you bear fruit? Yeah. Thinking of our apple trees. Let us hope the bees have found them. Well, I think that's an interesting thing, because there is a kind of a passivity involved here, right? I mean, I don't know that you can force yourself to bear fruit, can you?
Because God grows it.
Yeah. I mean, it seems like the image, at least always in Scripture, is sort of like plant growth is kind of mysterious, you know. It happens. Because the Spirit's in you. So in a sense, I think there's a kind of passivity to it. It's sort of don't hinder it from happening. Walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. You're not going to get there by containing freedom, but you will bear these fruit. And of course, those are wonderful fruit of the Spirit. Who wouldn't want one of them? Verse 24, what would then be the nature of Christian faith? I'm going to quit writing here because it's just getting too messy. Yeah, now that gets a little more rigorous and negative, right, in a sense. I mean, you say, so for those people who are saying, let's not get too out of hand here with this freedom business, I think, well, you know, Paul's aware of this. And so in verse 24, he's saying, well, think of it as if you had crucified that flesh column. It's dead. It's over. It's in a sense no longer has its authority. Now, the funny thing about that is that he's not only paired, he said that the flesh does this, but he's almost paired the law and the vice list, saying these are both equally part of something that has been crucified. Isn't that weird? I mean, he's dropped the law in a sense. He's implied that the law itself is going to do the same thing all these other things of corrupt nature are responsible for. And then in verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. A lot of mystery there to look at. What does that mean again? If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us walk behind the Spirit while he leads us. Let him bear his fruit there. Well, if you're under the law, we have two phases then in the flesh. I mean, under the law, verse 1, you'll say, it's a yoke of bondage. Verse 2, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 3, say, you will become a debtor to the whole law. Verse 4, you will have fallen from grace. Verses 7 through 11, who put you under this bad influence? It's a bad influence that's come to speak to you, that bewitched you, that cut in on you in the race and hindered you. And then, very interesting, in verses 15 and 26, he implies that something else happens when you put yourself under this kind of legalism. What happens in verses 15 and 26? Yeah, invariably it creates, he says, if you bite and devour one another, you're going to consume one another. And then he says, you'll become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He's saying, well, isn't that interesting that the law, the attempt to establish righteousness that way is inherently divisive. It creates an ugly group of people. You've seen it, right? I mean, the worst things that often happen to you in a church happen to you in the name of super spirituality. Somebody gets a hold of you who's just a little more righteous than you are and wants to tighten the screws up on you a little bit. I mean, they can say awful things to you, and you know the self-righteous prig, don't you? I've been the self-righteous prig. I mean, I know it intimately. I mean, I've been better than everybody else. It's a wonderful feeling, by the way. Well, it lasts, you know, but when it falls out from under, what an idiot I am. You know, not only was I not better than everybody else, I appear to have been worse than everybody else, especially at the apex of my complimenting myself on my deep spirituality. Well, that's where we go. The enemy list is in 19 through 21, and of course you see it. It's terrible, the vice list. All I would ask you to do is say, look down through a list like that and consider what is neglected. In the modern church, of course, adultery and fornication are our favorite topics because we live in a life, or, you know, in a world of loose sexuality. So, of course, those rise to the top of the pond. Also, it's a little titillating to talk about them. But think of the other sins in that vice list. We could talk about the dramatic ones, idolatry, murder, and drunkenness, but I suspect that's nobody's problem here this morning. What about those that infect us so deeply when we come to church Sunday after Sunday? Do we have selfish ambition? Oh, no, not a chance. Jealousy? Oh, never seen it in the church. Dissension? What is dissension? Yeah, it's just kind of stirring things up, leading to divisiveness in a church. You see that so often in churches. I mean, that there's just dissension in some souls. They're going to stir it up. They're going to divide. They're going to break apart. They're going to criticize. Envy. Wow, none of that going on in the church at all. Well, the idea, of course, is that walking in the Spirit produces character, not will, but because the Holy Spirit is in you and produces the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I mean, you can memorize it, but your chances of producing it in your life by your own power, of course, are limited. You say, this is something I only get by being in the Spirit. In all of those things, is there anything in that list of the fruit of Spirit that sounds restrictive or hand-tying or legal? Is there anything about it that seems limiting, that it would make you less of a human being or make you enjoy life less? Is there anything on that list that would do that to you? Well, I don't think so. I think it's very interesting. Against such things, there is no law, Paul says. Anybody want the last word? We've got two more lessons on Galatians. Last word. See, the problem is we don't have Abraham here. Abraham loved to have the last word. And I was always glad to give it to him. Anyway, thanks. We have two more of these.